They are a lot of work.
Okay, I'm ready.
Okay.
I'm going to mute the phone here.
Good. We'll be Leviticus chapter 3. We're actually going to be looking at the third of the sweet savor offerings, the third and last one that we're going to be talking about of the sweet savor offerings. Why don't we just kind of read through the chapter? It's only 17 verses, so it's not very long. You can read around the room. I'll read verse 1. Now, if his offering is a peace offering sacrifice, if he presents an offering from the herd, he must present before Yahweh a flawless male or a female.
And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about.
And he shall offer the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covers the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards.
The two kidneys with the fat on their sinews, and the protruding lobe on the liver, which he is to remove along with the kidneys.
And Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord.
And if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering unto the Lord be of the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish.
If he offer a lamb for his offering, then shall he offer it before Yahweh.
And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons shall sprinkle the blood thereof round about upon the altar.
And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat thereof and the whole rump, it shall he take off hard by the backbone, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards.
The two kidneys with the fat on their sinews, and the protruding lobe on the liver, which he is to remove along with the kidneys.
And the priest shall burn it upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord.
And if his offering be a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord.
And he shall lay his hand on the head of it and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle the blood of it on the altar round about.
And he shall offer thereof his offering, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covers the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards.
And the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys it shall he take away.
And the priest shall burn them on the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. All the fat is Yahweh's.
It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings, that you eat neither fat nor blood.
Okay, so this is a basic look at it. And again, it's going to be picked up in chapter 7 of Leviticus. We'll look at a few verses in chapter 7 as we study. But it is a sweet savor offering, meaning it's one that God approves. It's one that is pleasing to the Lord. There's no sin involved in this offering.
It's not pleasing to read.
it's tough to read it, I agree.
It's tough to understand what it means. What they're doing with the kidneys.
You know, I can even visualize, if you ever butchered an animal, it's awful.
Yeah, it can't be very pleasant.
I have a question, though. It's just a general question. When you look at Leviticus, and you see all this, everything is so detailed, whether it's about the tabernacle, about the sacrifices and offerings, why was it so detailed? Was God just looking for obedience from them? Or was there, I mean, I know everything means has a meaning in that, mm-hmm. but I just wondered, I mean, very detailed everything.
Well, I think part of the reason behind that, and to me, I think it's to hit home the fact on how exact God's standards are. And if you come short in one little thing, how desperately mankind needs a savior. And I think that's what it's really designed to hit home. It's the fact that mankind needs a savior. And all of these things are given to show that we just can't measure up. And the more detail God gives, the more we realize we can't measure up to it. And I think that's what its overriding goal is to do, is to show that man needs someone to do that work for him, that he by himself cannot do it. Well, let alone, I don't care who you are, there's just no way you're going to remember every single little detail. You know, I go through a day and I have a hard time remembering what I did an hour and a half ago sometimes, let alone trying to remember, you know, all of these 600 plus little minute details within the law. And then the offerings have all their little details associated with them. So I think the whole purpose behind it is to show that we just can't do it.
It all points to Christ.
It does. And it tells us about him. And that's the other reason. It's really specific like that because he's showing us some things about himself. And he wants us to understand those things about himself. I think it's critical for us to realize that the entire Bible really is talking about him in some way, shape, or form. And, you know, even when we're reading some of these laws where it just seems really tedious to go through them, you know, when you get into some of the laws later on in the book of Leviticus, you just read it and it's like your eyes start to glaze over just because it's like, haven't I read this like 50 times already? You know?
Yeah.
And the reason for it is it's all telling us some things about our Savior that God wants us to understand. And, you know, he'll reiterate those things for us. But the peace offering, I think, to me, is one of the really interesting offerings because it has multiple aspects to it. You know, where the other ones really have just, you know, you're offering a burnt offering of your own voluntary will. Same with the meat offering. With the peace offering, you can be offering it for a number of different reasons. And that's one of the neat aspects of it. The other thing that's neat about it, and last week when we looked at the meat offering, we saw how it was done on the ashes of the burnt offering. The burnt offering was done for acceptance. The meat offering was done in regards to service. Okay, you can't have true service until you've been accepted. So you have the acceptance first. The meat offering is done on the ashes of the acceptance so that the service can be accepted. The peace offering is also going to be done on the ashes of the burnt offering. If you want to look for a second with me, chapter 3, verse 5. Let's look there, since we're chapter 3. Somebody would like to read that.
And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord.
So we see that the peace offering is done on top of the ashes of the burnt offering. Now again, there's some similarities with the meat offering in that aspect, because again, that was also done on the ashes. The burnt offering, again, is for acceptance. Okay. What we have to understand is the peace offering is going to be done for one of two things. It's going to be done because somebody has taken a vow, and because they've taken a vow, they're doing this offering to commemorate that vow that they've taken, or it's done to give thanks. Now, can we have true thankfulness if we're not accepted from God? No.
Not from the heart.
Not true thankfulness. In fact, that's the accusation God made against mankind. is that man became unthankful in Romans 1. Paul lays that out, that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became unthankful. They became ungrateful for the things that God did. Consequently, then, this offering is an offering of thanksgiving to our Savior for what he has done for us. Now, it's also interesting with this offering, because this is one where all three individuals involved in the offering are going to be satisfied. It's the first time we've seen that. The priest will be satisfied because he's going to get to consume some of the offering. The offerer is going to be satisfied because he gets to consume some of the offering. And even the offering itself, you'll read where it's satisfied. In Isaiah 53, it says that he was pleased with what he was accomplishing for mankind. Go with me for a second to Isaiah 53. Look at verse 11. Isaiah 53 and verse 11.
Offering
that that feast day is really about. Hence, the peace offering is affiliated with that feast. Now, having said that, it also then makes this feast of the sweet, this offering of the sweet savor sacrifices unique in this regard. It's the one offering that's mandated that the nation keep it collectively. Okay? The burnt offering is done on their own voluntary will whenever they would so desire to do it. Same with the meat offering. Same with the peace offering, but it's also mandated that they have to keep it at least this one day. And that's the entire nation is keeping it. And because it embodies the idea of having peace with God, it becomes a festive, happy occasion. So it's a very joyous occasion. When you think of the first fruits of the harvest coming in, it's a day of excitement. It's happy because, again, their needs are being provided for. So it embodies all of that idea as well. The other thing I think that's interesting with it is a person could offer it at any time just because they're grateful. They didn't have to have a reason other than the fact that they're grateful that they have a God, which is really a neat thing. So it's very interesting in that regard. And it's also done in the context of the nation eating together. Now, let's look at a passage on that, where it's done, where the everybody eats it collectively together. Leviticus 7.
One big barbecue.
Yeah, with the outdoor barbecue, right? Leviticus chapter 7, in verse 20. He gets into this idea, but notice here he gets, but the soul that eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings that pertain to Yahweh, having his uncleanness on him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. So there's some specifics. They can't have sin in the equation. They'd be cut off if they did. He gets into a little bit further, when a soul touches any unclean thing and so on, the idea of uncleanness, again, being foreign to this. Then he gets into here, verse 22. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, tell the Israelis, you are not to eat the fat of a bull, a lamb, or a goat, the fat of the carcass of an animal that died on its own, and so on. He gets into all these things. Then he comes down, verse 29, speak to the Israelis, saying, he who offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to Yahweh shall bring his offering to Yahweh out of the sacrifice of his peace offerings. With his own hands, he must bring Yahweh's gifts. He must bring the fat with the breast to wave the breast as a wave offering before Yahweh. And the priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. The right thigh you must give as a contribution offering to the priest from your peace offering sacrifices. The one from Aaron's sons who represents the blood of the peace offering. And he goes down in this way, and he's laying out how each person is going to get their take on it. The idea is that everybody is consuming that offering. Everybody is having peace and thanksgiving and communion restored. That's the third thing that the offering's about, is the idea of communion or peace being restored. So it has great significance. It brings a bond to the nation. When people do things collectively, it brings them closer together. If everybody's working to a common goal and a common purpose, they become united, or at least they should.
Ideally.
Let me go to another passage here, which I think really speaks to this offering in particular, in Philippians. Okay, in Philippians. Okay. Philippians chapter 3. pain. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. And be found in him, speaking of Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and here's an interesting phrase, fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now let me stop here for a second. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 gets into this discussion that he wants to be found in Christ. But he wants to be found in Christ with the idea that it's not his righteousness that's found. He doesn't want his own righteousness accounted to him, because Paul's righteousness would come via the law. And under the law, Paul could never attain. So as good as Paul could be under the law, he would still fall short. What he says is that he would rather that he be found through the faith of Christ and the righteousness which comes by that faith. Everybody with me so far?
Not of his own self.
That's right. He wants Christ's righteousness attributed to him. Then he goes on the reason why he says this. Verse 10, that I may know him. In other words, if Christ's righteousness is applied to me, it puts me on the beginning part of my journey to really know him. But then he goes on a little bit further, not only to know him, but to know the power of his resurrection. And here's the next thing. The fellowship of his sufferings. Now there's that interesting word fellowship. What does that mean?
Doing it together.
Close. Doing it together.
Close together. Suffering.
Fellowship, close together. In fact, Paul talks about a couple of different fellowships in Scripture. He talks about the fellowship of the mystery. Is one term he'll use. There's a fellowship within the mystery. In other words, we have a relationship where we're not identified as ourselves. We're identified collectively in Christ. That's a mystery. That Jew and Gentile have been reconciled together into one body. That we have fellowship with one another in a way we never could have before. There's a fellowship that Paul's talking about here, being conformed to the fellowship of his sufferings. When you go through the elements, each of the elements mean the same things. When you get into the animals and so on, they represent the same things that the burnt offerings did. The bull or the ox would be the labor. The lamb would be passivity or submissiveness, and so on. All of those things are things that entail the idea of our suffering, but it's to bring us collectively closer together. The more we suffer for Christ, the more we're being conformed to him, which then allows us to be partakers of his suffering, which then allows us to exhibit him more in our life. A communion is established between God and man that wasn't there before. It's something now where I can not only understand some things about God, but I can have his mindset. Hence 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. We have the mind of Christ. Why? Because we're being made conformable to his sufferings. We're fellowshipping with him in those things. In fact, the whole basis of our fellowship with God is based off of the sufferings that Christ did on our behalf. Without the crucifixion, none of us would be here. Or if we were, we wouldn't be here studying about what God accomplished for us. But it's interesting because he talks about the idea of the fellowship of his suffering, but he talks about it after he brings up the power of the resurrection. You follow the order in the verse? Yeah. That I may know him first. How do I know him? Through the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. What does that all result in? Being made conformable. It's an order that flows in that verse. And we know him. How do we get to know him? It all begins with his resurrection, because if he's still in the grave, none of it matters. How do we know his resurrection? By the work that put him there and the sufferings that led him to that point. What does all that produce? It allows us to be made conformable into his death, because we had to die in order that we could be made alive again. We're crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. So this is what this offering is getting at, this idea. What all that should produce for us is thankfulness and gratitude. That's why Paul talks about, let all things be done in thankfulness and joy. Look at here again in Philippians, verse 6 of chapter 4. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then, when you read that, I think it's really awesome. But he even goes down a little bit further in the passage, and he talks about the idea in verse 18. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So the idea here is, again, a sweet-smelling sacrifice that's acceptable. Paul ties it in again with that offering. So he gets into this whole idea. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Over and over, Paul will use words like rejoice. One of the fruits of the Spirit is what? Joy. So the whole idea that thankfulness should produce is joy. And thanks. Notice in the way he starts the chapter here in verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown. Paul ties it in that they're his joy. Why? Well, again, he received the gifts that were sent to him from Epaphroditus. And what were those gifts? A sweet smell and a sacrifice that's acceptable to Paul. So the whole thing he's getting at here is that thankfulness produces something wonderful. And now, then look at, after the sweet savor smell, a sacrifice acceptable, look at verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches by glory and glory by Christ Jesus, 4:19. Right. The whole idea here is when things are done in a manner of gratitude and thankfulness towards God, what does God do in return?
Supply your need.
He supplies your need. That's the whole point. It's God honors that sacrifice, and it's acceptable and beloved to him. In fact, you want to know something really cool? There's not very many individuals in Scripture that are called the beloved of the Father. Jesus is called the beloved of the Father. You know who the only other entity in all Scripture is? Well, Daniel in the Old Testament. In the New Testament.
The body
of Christ, or beloved. Daniel is in the Old Testament.
A man greatly beloved.
There's a couple in the Old Testament that will be referenced that way. And the body of Christ. And his son. So, and there's only two beings in Scripture that ever get to say Abba Father. The Son, Jesus, and the body. Romans 8. Yeah. In fact, the word Abba is actually literally means father. Literally would be Father, my Father. The difference would be one of the words, Pater, would be Father in Aramaic, and Abba would be, I think it's Syriac, and it would literally be Father, my Father.
Pater is
Father. Yeah, it is.
It's
one of those transliterated words that's true in both. But it's an interesting thing. It's Father, my Father, is the idea, which I think is really a neat thing. So you have this aspect of it. The other aspect is the idea of a vow. Now, again, this is an important thing under the law. But it's important for us in the body of Christ in a sense, too. I want to give the body of Christ the application of it first. A vow, what we understand a vow to be, would be somebody saying before God that they're going to do something and following through with that and doing it. We're most familiar in Scripture with like certain types of vows, like you would have the vow of the Nazarite. You know, Samson is probably the most famous that we would think of. You know, that he's not going to cut his hair. And there's some other things that would go with it. We know, for instance, in the book of Acts, a number of individuals take a vow. And Paul comes, and he takes a vow with them and shaves their hair. And it says, interestingly, that Paul paid the price for their sacrifice. In other words, what sacrifice was he offering? It would have been the peace offering, because that's done for a vow. So you have that idea involved with it. You have those that had taken a vow to kill Paul in the book of Acts as well.
No peace offering there.
Right, no peace offering there. It's a vow to eradicate somebody. But a vow is something that a person swears that they will do before the Lord. Now, there's a lot of laws in the book of Leviticus dealing with how it would be done and how to be released from the vows and so on. I'm not going to get into all that. What's important for us to understand is that there is a vow that was made by a person that impacts the body of Christ. And that vow was made by the Son. And what he said is that he came to do the Father's will. Right? And what was the Father's will?
That he should die.
That he should die is an offering for man's sin. In this sense, the Son is offering himself in fulfillment of his vow. We know, for instance, if I went back into the Gospels, we could look at where nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done, right, and so on. The idea of take me, you know, and being willing to give of himself, and then Judas comes and kisses him on the cheek, and he calls Judas friend, which is interesting, showing the relationship between God and Abraham's seed, you know, where he had named them as the friends of God.
Let's say first, but how came he in here without a wedding garment? You find out in what's wrong with the other garment.
I know.
Obviously, your friend.
No.
Head like that again.
Yeah. But the idea that Jesus was willing to die on the cross for us, which goes back to chapter 2.
Of Philippians?
Of Philippians. Okay. I want to look here, verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any, here's an interesting phrase, fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. The whole point he's getting at here is that Jesus took this vow before the Father. And the vow is that I will pay the cost. I'll be that sacrifice. He didn't look upon what he could have done. He looked on everyone else and looked at it and said, this will bring fellowship between my Father and mankind. It will bring the fellowship of the Spirit to all. And it's interesting, he begins this whole context with that idea of the fellowship of the Spirit. He gets into the whole idea on what motivated him, that he's not doing it through strife or vainglory, but he's doing it in lowliness of mind. He's esteeming others better than himself. He doesn't think... He's in the form of God, and he doesn't think it's robbery to be equal with God because he is God, right? The King James has this right. It should be no reputation, not emptied. Okay? He made himself of no reputation. The word can have the idea of emptying, but it literally in the passage has the idea of exalting himself above. He made himself of no reputation. The reason behind that he didn't make himself of any reputation or of any note, was he took upon himself the form of a servant. Right? And he was made, how did he do that? By being made like us. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. There's two different deaths here. He became obedient unto death. It's death to self, which then produces the death of the cross. He became obedient. Though he were son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. According to Hebrews 5:8. And the whole point he's getting at is that we are to model that thinking. We have fellowship in the Spirit because he kept his vow before the Father. We have communion with God because we are now partakers of the fellowship of the Spirit. We're now fellowshipping in his sufferings. We now have the fellowship of the mystery. We have communion with God, where we're one body, where we can commune with one another, where we can have that fellowship with one another And all of that produces a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving and joy that goes back to the Father. That produces the sweet savor to the Father. All God ever wanted from man was for us to be thankful for what he'd given to us and to render to him that gratitude. And instead, man became ungrateful. And you see the consequences of it as you look around. And our society is becoming more and more ungrateful as we go further out.
They won't acknowledge God because it's not politically correct.
They won't acknowledge God because it's not politically correct. But if we acknowledge God, it means somebody's superior to me, and nobody can be superior to me. It might help hurt somebody's self-esteem. So you have all of these things that play into it. But the whole point of that offering is to show what Jesus Christ accomplished to bring about an attitude of thanksgiving and communion back with God. Job longed for that. Job said, oh, that there were days men betwixt thee and me. And he longed to have that. All days men came. We'd call that simply in modern language, oh, that there were a mediator or an intercessor. An intercessor or a mediator came.
Someone to bring unity between you and me.
Right, someone that brings unity. And it's interesting because we're unified. And the body is unified. Not only do we have unity between God and man, but we have unity within the body, even though it doesn't always look like it. But the body is fitly framed together the way God would want it to be.
Yeah, the unity in the body only comes through the realization through Christ.
That's right.
Being that power.
That's right.
That.
That's right. So I think the whole point when a member of the body of Christ is unthankful, it really goes back to the idea that they have forgotten what Christ did for them. Because there's no way a person in the body of Christ can be unthankful if they have first and foremost in their mind what he accomplished. I saw an interesting thing. I'll just end with this thought. I saw an interesting interview one time, about a year and a half ago, maybe 2 years, when Jim Kelly was going through his cancer treatments up in New York City. And it was an ESPN interview with Chris Berman, and he was interviewing his daughter, who at the time was 19. I think her name was Erin.
Jim Kelly's daughter?
Jim Kelly's daughter, his oldest daughter. And the question he asked her is, well, how are you and the family holding up? And she looked at him and she said, it's been very hard, right? And going through the pat answer, and then she stopped for a second and she said, you know, I have to say this, and if it gets edited out, at least I'll know I have said it. We serve a Savior who is capable of doing anything, and I am just grateful that I have this moment where I can give him thanks for what I have and the fact that I've had my dad as long as I have, whatever happens. I can be thankful in it because I know where he'll be. And that is why Paul can say that he learned to be content in whatsoever state he's in. Regardless of what we go through, we can be thankful that we have the victory through our Lord and Savior. And it was accomplished for us, and we didn't have to do anything other than thank you. Thank you for giving it to me. And I think sometimes we forget that. I can speak from the heart, and I can tell you when I was going through cancer, there were times I was sicker than a dog, and one of the things that always was there for me was thank you, because if I don't make it, I'm not afraid. I know what's awaiting me at some point. And I took comfort in that. And I think that's why this is such a festive offering. That's why it's done with the Feast of Tabernacles, or I'm sorry, okay. Feast of Pentecost. It's done because there's real joy. We are the first fruits, the body of Christ is. We're the first fruit of what His grace accomplished. And we can look at that, and we can rejoice in the fact that God has done something for us that we never could. And that's what this offering is all about. That idea. I think it's one of the neatest things in Scripture, that offering. It's hard to read some of the details on how it's executed, but what's underlying it is really exciting, I think.
Well, the details really are just trying to point out that all parties are partakers of the offering.
And they're satisfied.
And satisfied. And that what you were talking about with Paul, contentment. Contentment really is peace.
It is. It is.
And there's some other things that are, I believe, tied in with Pentecost and the peace offering and what we would consider Jubilee because it's a return to your inheritance. And there's a lot of thankfulness for that and a lot of contentment in that too, because now you are put back into a state of where you were meant to be and
That's
unity
right.
with your Creator.
Which is exciting, I think. The verse I was alluding to, though, Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And I think that's the whole point. And then he goes on to say, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound.
Even the other one that you mentioned before was Philippians 4:6, the thankfulness.
Right.
And then the first part that's mentioned in verse 7.
Right.
And the peace.
Which passes all understanding. Yep. It's the peace which keeps our hearts and minds, which is, I think, interesting.
Yeah. But that unity that has been brought together that keeps you in that state where you're content.
It is. And I would say, if I was looking at Paul's writings, Philippians would coincide with that peace offering, that whole book. It's a book of thankfulness and joy. It really is. So, any questions?
Oh, that was very good.
It's pretty understandable, right?
Well, sure, yeah.
Okay. Next week.
Heart is hard. The liver part
with
the lobe of the liver.
Right.
It's the fat there in the call.
Don't forget those kidneys.
Kidney soup.
Yeah, that's all tough. But what it's getting at is the inwards of the individual, and it's representing the affections and the desires and so on of the person.
Well, one of the passages you read, I was looking at it in your translation here, tenderness is how you read it, but it's bowels of mercies.
Right.
Explain that.
Right.
Inner organs.
Yep. It gets into the idea of the affections. And
you don't see that very often. And that's what the sacrifice of Christ was.
Yeah.
His desire was to do the will of the Father.
To do the will of the Father. Yep. And he was pleased in doing it, according to Isaiah 53.
And it's interesting, too, if you think about so many love songs that have been written over the years, the ideal in the love songs is they're actually yearning for the love of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But if you listen to some of the wording, it's a fulfillment that a human can't really do in completeness.
No.
You know, it can go up, it can go down, it can go sideways, it can go down, but with Christ, it doesn't. So it's mankind has this yearning for this kind of affection, that it only really comes from knowing Christ.
So with Christ, it goes upward.
Yeah, it does.
Instead of,
is he going to call me tomorrow? will you still love me tomorrow?
The nice thing is we know that God always will, right?
Yeah.
He always will. That's true.
I mean, I didn't mean to make a mockery of
No, I understand.
But it's a point, it's like, it's all, well, I feel for her because she's going to lose so much.
Yeah. Well, it's just concern.
It bothers me. But it's, everybody's
their
choice.
Yeah, that's what I was praying for.
That's right. So, is Thursday okay for everybody next week?
We do Tuesday or Wednesday next week.
Let's go Tuesday.
Tuesday?
Tuesday.
I talked to Daryl. He said any day is fine with him.
Okay. We'll go Tuesday. Tuesday okay with you, Greg?
Yeah.